Hello, today's readings from Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is their heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
CK, thank you very much for reading that passage for us. And good morning and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If this is your first time here, my name's Andy, I'm the minister. And we're today coming back to Luke's gospel. And I think as you can see on the, no, we can't yet see, as we've seen from the title of this series is, oh, wow, there's an animation. Check this out. And the animation, we're now basically in the midst of conflicts. Jesus versus Jerusalem. Jesus has been coming to Jerusalem with good news, and Jerusalem don't want it. I love it if you can keep your passage open on page 792. I love you to follow with me what I'm saying, making sure what I'm saying is what God has said. And if you would like to follow along, there's a little handout at the back of your service sheet. If you're the sort of person who likes making notes, feel free to do that. But the Spirit's going to speak to us now, which means you need God's help. I need God's help. Let's be expectant. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we believe that what your Spirit's going to say to us now through his word is what we need to hear. It's what Balaam needs to hear. Father, we desperately need good news. And I pray, Father, that unlike Jerusalem, that we wouldn't fight against Jesus, but we would embrace this good news and see that it results in life and blessing and eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 10 years ago, Hannah and I lived in North London. And the bit we lived in North London was quite exciting because everywhere you went, you saw celebrities. I once did a one-to-one, in a coffee shop. When in walked in Damian Lewis, the actor, you might recognize him from Homeland or Band of Brothers or Millions. I was reading the Book of Micah with my friend and Damian Lewis was right there. It's quite exciting. His wife, Helen McCrory, I think she's died now of cancer, but she was also an actress. She was in Harry Potter. She was in Skyfall, the Bond film, a bit sort of A-list family. And I once read an interview, actually, where Helen McCrory described being woken up really early one morning with a phone call from her agent. It was like 3:30, 4 a.m. in the morning. And her agent said, quick, you need to call the cabinet office right now. She was like, well, why do I need to call the cabinet office? You need to let them know whether you're going to accept your OBE or not. What an OBE? It's the last day to let them know. It turns out that Helen, if you didn't know, an OBE is an honour from the Queen and the Order of the British Empire. And Helen had been invited from the Queen to receive this massive honour for her contribution to the arts. But the thing is, Helen hadn't even opened the letter. When a few months before, this letter dropped through her letterbox and she looked at it, she saw the official looking government stamp and she thought, must be a tax bill, must be a parking ticket. She had received the most fantastic good news, but she dismissed it as bad news. And I begin with that because so many people today make the same mistake with Jesus. And our passage today kind of explains why that is. So over the past 6 years here at CCB, in the autumn term, we've been journeying through Luke's gospel. And for a long while, Jesus has had his eyes fixed on this city of Jerusalem. And all along the way, the crowds have been going with him. And they've seen Jesus visibly display this good news. Jesus has come to restore outcasts and downtrodden. He's come to welcome and embrace sinners. He's come to bring peace to a world torn apart by sin. He's come to bring peace with God. All along the way, Jesus has been showing he is the king and that his kingdom is good news. Jesus comes to Jerusalem with good news. He is decidedly for Jerusalem. But what we're going to discover in this series is that Jerusalem is decidedly against Jesus because they mistake Jesus' good news for bad news, just like Helen McCrory with that letter. And our question today is why do people today make the same mistake? You might have friends, you might have family who think the Christian message is bad news. You might be here today, perhaps invited by a friend, and you think, nah, I'm going to pass on Jesus. Bad news. Well, let's examine why people do that. Well, here's the first reason. We see from our passage, because Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to our selfishness. Look down at verse 45. If you've closed your Bibles, that's page 972. Look down at... What did I say? It's 792. Thank you. I am often wrong. Thank you very much. Verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's strange, isn't it? If you know the other gospel accounts, Mark and Matthew and John, you know they make a lot more of this scene. They describe how Jesus sort of flips over the tables, how he made a whip and drove out the animals. But Luke's emphasis here isn't so much on what Jesus does, so much as why he does it. Earlier on, Jules took us to the prophet Jeremiah, and there we saw how the temple was supposed to be this inclusive place of prayer, for everyone. It was designed like a magnet to draw in the nations. And actually, if you see from this diagram, this is Herod's rebuilt temple. See those big spaces either side of the temple? It's called the Court of Gentiles. It was designed so that the Gentiles could come in and meet God in this place. It didn't matter what your nationality was, your background was, you can come and meet God here in this place. But notice in verse 45, these courts were now being used not for prayer by the Gentiles, but for commercial activity. It seems the religious leaders of Jerusalem were perfectly happy with this arrangement, with this change of purpose, possibly because they got a percentage of the income gained in the courts. A few years ago, I heard the story of Bristol Zoo. Bristol Zoo has a parking lot with about space for about 150 cars and about eight coaches. And for 25 years, it was manned by a single guy, a very pleasant man, who with a little ticket machine would charge cars £1 and coaches £5 to park in this car park. But one day, this parking attendant just stopped showing up for work. So the zoo called the council saying, you need to send us another parking guy. And the council said, the car parking lot is your responsibility. You need to hire someone. We thought you hired him. They never heard from him again. So presumably today, somewhere sitting in the Costa del Sol, is a man who for 25 years had stolen £400 a day, earning some £3.6 million. Well, similarly here, a casual observer of the temple would have thought everything's above board. Everything's fine. Everything's going on as normal in the Jerusalem temple. But Jesus sees what nobody else sees. This was theft on a grand scale. These religious leaders, by allowing these courts to be used for commerce, they pushed out the Gentiles. They pushed out the outsiders who would gather to pray there. And instead, they're just raking in the money. Jesus accusing them of robbing God of his glory. So what does Jesus do? Jesus is the king. He's the king of justice. So what does Jesus do? Jesus pushes them out. Look at verse 47. Every day, he, Jesus, was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Now, I love the irony here. Just as the religious leaders, a bit like Archimedes, you know, when he jumped into that bathtub and the water sort of were displaced outwards. Well, just as the religious leaders had allowed the Gentiles to be displaced out of the temple, well, so now Jesus displaces these sellers and the religious leaders from teaching. Jesus replaces them and it makes them furious. Now, you would have thought the religious leaders, now they knew their Bibles, right? You would have thought they would be the first guys to recognize Jesus is their rightful king, their Messiah. The Bible in their hands, you think they'll be the first guys to bow down before him. But as they see Jesus' kingdom advancing in Jerusalem, they see their own personal kingdom diminishing and getting smaller, and they're threatened by that. And especially perhaps their financial arrangements had been threatened by him. I've often seen this sort of response to Jesus in our Christianity Explored courses, one of the courses we run to enable people to investigate the claims of Jesus. To begin with, often people arrive full of enthusiasm, you know, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, brilliant, what's not to like, good news. But eventually, usually by weeks three or four, people realize, oh, Jesus is not just a savior, he's also a king. And maybe at this point, people kind of prefer a sort of a variant of Christianity, which is more centered around them, one which Jesus doesn't have any real impact on our time or our priorities or our money or our sex lives. Jesus, a sort of Christianity where Jesus is happy to be savior and isn't really interested in being our king. Now, I've seen this again and again and again as people get to grips with Jesus' teaching. So often the good news is dismissed as a threat to our own little kingdoms. But actually, often in churches, it's pretty common for churches to slip into the way of thinking of these religious leaders, where we put our own comfort and we put our own self-interest before what is best for getting the gospel out to our city. It'd be all too easy, wouldn't it, to make our church revolve around, to make our budget revolve around meeting our need, to make sure we're all comfortable, rather than seeking to reach the lost out there. Now, I don't think really that is us at CCB, but we need to pray we never become more concerned with maintaining our traditions than actually what is best for the lost. So to help us to do that, I think we need to do what the crowds do here in verse 48. The crowds, they play the religious leaders offside, don't they? Look at verse 48. What do? They hang on Jesus' words. Last week, if you're here, a few weeks ago, we were encouraged to make that our New Year's resolution. If you're not in the habit of reading the Bible every day, maybe why not do that? Hang on Jesus' words. Begin your day in your commute or perhaps when you wake up before you look at your phone. Hang on Jesus' words in the Bible. Every time we gather, whether it's on a Sunday or whether it's in our connect groups, we hang on Jesus' words. We want to do that because if we do that individually, if we do that corporately as a church, then I think that inclination in our hearts to be selfish, to turn in on ourselves, they're going to be challenged. We'll allow Jesus' kingdom to displace our little kingdoms. I think that's good news, don't you think? Not bad news. Here's the second reason why people mistake the good news for bad news is because Jesus is a threat to our authority. We look down at chapter 20 and verse 1. Same page, chapter 20 and verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people, where, again, in the temple courts, and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. It's quite an intimidating bunch, isn't it? Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Now, clearly, the religious leaders are pretty knocked off with Jesus. All the things Jesus has done in the temple, clearing them out, moving himself in, teaching everyone, hanging on his words. And they're affronted by that. They want to know, who gave you the right to do these sorts of things? We didn't give you this authority. So who did? Clearly, in their eyes, Jesus is some sort of jumped up pretender. But Jesus' question in verse 3 exposes them to be the pretenders. He asked them about what they made of John the Baptist's ministry. He's died by this point, but they asked, what did you make of John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist was his authority merely human in origin? So, like, was John just a pretender with no authority? Or was John sent from God, which means John carries all of God's authority? What do you think it is? Now, I love this bit. You kind of, they said, one moment, and they kind of do a huddle. And they go, they sort of just say, it's almost like a comedy sketch, isn't it? Now, of course, they know what the right answer is, don't they? They just can't bring themselves to say it. It's an inconvenient truth. Because if they say John's ministry was real and from God, then the question is, why don't they believe John when he said, go listen to Jesus? Whereas if they say John's ministry was fake and he was a jumped up pretender, then they'll be cancelled by the people because everyone knew John was a legit prophet. So they're sort of damned either way, really. So they're sort of after their sort of huddle, they come back together and they have an answer. Verse 7, they answered, we don't know where he's from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Their refusal to answer shows that they care more about keeping their position of authority than recognizing the king who has authority over all. Jesus is not a pretender. They are. some decades ago, before Camilla became queen. She was just Camilla Parker Bowles, and she lived in Chippenham. And she went along to her local Sainsbury's. And as you know from Balham Sainsbury's, you often have to drive around three laps before you find a space. But Camilla Parker Bowles at this point is in the 90s, the early 90s. She noticed there was one parking space free. The problem was it had a plaque in front of it saying reserved for the mayor of Chippenham. She parked there. And in she went, did a Sainsbury's shop. And as she came out, a man stopped her and asked her, what are you doing parking there? And she said, oh, beg your pardon, I'm the mayor's wife. And the man said, oh, it's wonderful to meet you after all these years. I'm the mayor. That's our queen. Now, that's it's stupid, isn't it? But you know, so often we act like that. We act like that. We pretend to have an authority which just isn't ours. We live as though we are kings or queens over our own little lives. And but here's the thing, if Jesus is the real king, that means we aren't. So we can respond to Jesus' authority in one of two ways. One option is to do what these religious leaders do and suppress an inconvenient truth. I may have told you the story before of when I was at uni. I had three friends who came along to a sort of a seeker's course. And as the weeks went by, one, each of them were persuaded of Jesus' claims. They all academically in their heads were persuaded, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is. He must be. But none of them turned to trust in him. I remember Tim, who was a classicist. He said, I know Jesus is God. That much is obvious. But I still want to keep on getting drunk with my mates. Amy studied theology with me. She said, I know it's true, but please, she said with tears in her eyes. I remember she was on a staircase. She said, Andy, don't ever talk to me about this again. Because she knew she was worried her boyfriend would break up with her if she stopped sleeping with him by becoming a Christian. Romaine, she studied biology. She was sort of atheist Dawkins type, but she was persuaded there is a God. She knew Jesus is God, but she said, I'm not going to follow Jesus because I'm terrified of what my friends think of me. So often people know Jesus is the king, but they either suppress the truth, trying to push that beach ball under the water, but it keeps popping up, doesn't it? They try and suppress it. Obviously, like these, like my friends, or people try and suppress it more subtly. You know, sometimes people suppress the truth just by endlessly asking questions. I've got another question. But they're not asking questions to get to the truth. They're asking questions to keep the truth at arm's length. They're just finding another issue. They'll keep moving the goalposts so you can't score, as it were. But I don't think being a permanent agnostic is the answer, do you? Doesn't it just make more sense to embrace the truth? Because in all honesty, as I think about my own life, I'm terrible at ruling myself. And perhaps you'd say that of yourself. Do you think you're good at ruling your own life? Does it work? Because when I try and rule myself, when I put my happiness first, ironically, I end up more miserable. And when I try and look for fulfillment, my own ambitions, my own plans, I end up feeling more empty and nothing fulfills that hole. When I try and act as a judge, I'm nowhere near as wise or merciful or just as Jesus is. I end up botching it. I've discovered that life is far more joyful, far more fulfilling when I take off my own little crown and I give it back to the rightful owner. Yes, Jesus is a threat to our selfishness. Yes, he is a threat to our authority. But I want you to see that's not bad news. That is good news, because we're not great at ruling ourselves. But the final reason why people mistake the good news for bad news is this. Jesus is a threat to our sense of control. Look at verse 9. Jesus turns away from the religious leaders from talking to them. He now turns to talk to the people they're supposed to be looking after. Look at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus' listeners would have been really familiar to the setup of this story. We heard at the very start of our service, Jules read from Isaiah chapter 5, where God's people are compared to this beautiful vineyard. If you've ever been to Tuscany or perhaps seen a picture of southern France, you can imagine these vineyards are beautiful. You know, and this vineyard has a water tower, it's got hedges, it's got fences. God has done everything for this beautiful vineyard. It's great. God loves this vineyard. God then sings a song over his vineyard. He loves us. But in Jesus' retelling of the story, there's a twist. The owner of the vineyard rents it out to some farmers. Now, I'm sure you know this. Many of us rent. When you rent a property, you can't just do with it whatever you want. It still belongs to the owner. The task of the tenants is to look after it and to pay the rent. And in the same way, Israel's leaders, the guys we just met, they were tasked with looking after God's people. And in so doing, they were to give God glory. That's the rent they were to pay. But look what happens halfway through verse 10. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He, the owner, sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully, and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "Ah, what shall I do? Ah, I'll send my son whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked this matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's a devastating critique of the very leaders Jesus had just been engaging and debating with throughout this chapter. Do you see, by denying God prayer in the temple courts, but by denying the authority of God's servants, like John the Baptist, by plotting to kill God's son, we realize that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, their real motive is to control the vineyard for themselves. Thomas Nagel, you might have heard of him. He's a very big American professor of law and philosophy. He served at the New York University. In 1997, he wrote this, "The Last Word." It's a philosophical defense of atheistic rationalism. And he makes his case throughout his book, Law, Rationality, all the way through. But then at one moment, he kind of lets down his guard and tells us what his secret motives are. He reveals his motives aren't always governed by reason. He says this, "I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and so naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. It's remarkably honest, isn't it? And I think that's a really accurate description of what the Bible calls sin. Many of us, we hear the word sin, we think of perhaps the bad or naughty things we might do or think or say, getting drunk, sleeping with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, sin. But actually, it's much bigger and deeper than that. You see, sin is more like, to use his term, a deep-seated cosmic authority problem, which says to the Creator, this Creator who's lovingly made us, lovingly formed us, lovingly, like that vineyard, given us every good thing to enjoy. And we say to this God, this Creator, "I want control. I want to be in charge. I want to live my life, my way, without you. We can do that in an angry way, or we can do that in a very subtle religious way, like these guys here. But do you see, to take control, we have to kill the one who is in control. And given how good and patient our Creator has been with us as tenants of this world, do you see this attitude to Jesus? It isn't just rude. It is treasonous. How should a just and holy God respond to our attitude? We'll look down to the end of verse 15. Jesus asks the people a rhetorical question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. We see here something of the severity of God's judgment. He will punish those who reject his son. And I just want to pause and take a beat, because this may be a loving warning to someone here today who thinks they can get away with it, who thinks they can keep Jesus at arm's length with philosophical questions. You're not going to get away with it. This is a loving warning for you. But you see, the ending of this story, it also reveals something of God's sovereign plan, because the rejection of Christ by Israel's religious leaders, it opens up the door for others, such as non-Jewish Gentiles like us, to be included in the vineyard, to be included in God's people. And strangely enough, in verse 16, as he goes on, it is that prospect which clearly horrifies the crowd, the Jewish crowd. At the end of verse 16, when the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Well, what then is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." So Jesus, switching metaphors here, he goes from a son being rejected by the tenants to a cornerstone being rejected by the builders. Now, this is a picture of a cornerstone, if you don't know what one is. In ancient buildings, the cornerstone is the first one to be laid, and all the other stones are sort of set in relation to the cornerstone. So it not only determines the strength of the building, the foundation of the building, but also determines its character, its style. Jesus is saying, "I am the cornerstone of God's kingdom, a kingdom which is going to span the world." But like foolish, idiot builders, Israel's leaders think they can do without the cornerstone. We don't need that. They're more concerned with building and controlling their own little kingdom. And so they foolishly reject the one foundation they need most. Just as those treasonous tenants were killed by the owner, so these foolish builders would be crushed by the very stone that they've rejected. I think Jesus, these are hard words, aren't they? Is this your first time here at CCB? This is hard. These are hard words. But they're designed in love, because clearly Jesus doesn't want them to be crushed. He wants them to have a change of heart. But the tragedy, as this passage closes, it seems in response to this warning, they harden their hearts even further. Look at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. And we'll pick up the story next week. Let me close with this. In the year 1799, the state of North Carolina had only recently been settled. And here's a picture from that time, apparently. And at that time, there was a 12-year-old boy called Conrad Reed who was playing in the creek of his family farm. And he came across this really unusual, heavy rock in the middle of the stream. Previously, it had been in the middle of a trail, and wagons and horses kept courses, and people kept tripping over and stumbling over it. So eventually, people hauled it out of the trail, and they threw it into this ditch and this stream. But this stream was slightly too wide to jump over. So many years, people just used this giant rock as a stepping stone to get across to where they wanted to go. But Conrad Reed, this 12-year-old boy, with the help of his dad and a bunch of horses, they managed to drag this heavy rock out of the stream. And for 3 years, it served as their doorstep. Until one day, they were visited in their home by a jeweler who recognized this heavy, yellowish rock for what it really was. The largest gold nugget ever found. It had been there for generations. And yet nobody had ever seen its value. And this is what triggered the North Carolina gold rush, even before the California one. I wondered, do you see how precious Jesus is? See, to some people, he's just a stumbling stone, someone we sort of trip over. He's a blocker. He's someone we need to remove and not think about anymore. Maybe this is the last time you ever want to come to church to hear about Jesus. Get him out of the way. Others, he's just a stepping stone. You know, a convenient person. Oh, yes, we like a good moral culture. We want a Christian culture. We use Jesus. We co-opt him for our purposes. He's just a stepping stone to get where we want. He's our rescuer, but we don't want him as a Lord. We don't want him as king. Father's here, he's just nothing. He's just a big rock in our cultural history. We use him to wedge a door open. Do you see how precious Jesus is? If you see him rightly, he is the most precious king. He is a king who welcomes absolutely anybody into his presence. He wants you to worship God. He wants everyone to lift up arms in prayers to him. He invites you to come. And one day everyone's going to see the value of this stone. Everyone is going to fall before him in praise and worship. And friends, that is good news. And that's why we exist here at Christchurch Balham, to share that good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. Should we pray? Invite the band up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that Jesus is willing to say hard words to us, hard words that perhaps we don't really want to hear, but desperately need to hear. Father, forgive us for when we've been wearing that crown where we've wanted to own our own little vineyards. Forgive us, Father, and thank you for sending Jesus to come to Jerusalem to die for us. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus isn't against us, but for us. Please, Father, soften our hearts. And I pray, Lord, you would use us this week to spread that good news to our friends, our colleagues, to Balham. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.